All right, I'll ask you to open up your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are going to have two verses before us this morning, verse 17 and 18. And we looked at the first part of verse 17 last Sunday night when we talked about baptism according to the Bible. So we'll grab the first part of it again and we'll look through verse 17 and 18. The title of my message is Two Views of the Gospel. Two Views of the Gospel. Now, in the time in which you and I live, everyone is opinionated. And everyone's entitled to their opinion, I reckon. And the problem with opinions is they're like elbows. There's always a couple of them. Oftentimes, there's more than a couple of them. And so what we run into is we have so many varying views on something, so many different standards or so many different aspects of one specific or particular thing. We have two presidential front runners, and there's a talk of no one liking either of the two, so there's a whole host of other people thinking about throwing their hat in the ring. And I can assure you, no one that throws their hat in the ring will be as liked or disliked, or there's no way of unifying everyone around one person because we have a difference of opinion. When you look at the gospel, you're going to find a stark contrast and a difference of opinion. And Paul is going to work out this wisdom of the gospel, this folly of the gospel, this wisdom of man, the folly of man. He's going to work this out through the remainder of chapter 1. So as we look at this, I want you to notice two views of the gospel. Let's read verse 17 and 18, and we'll look at it together. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, verse 18, you can clearly see there are two different responses to the gospel, two different views to the gospel. And so as we see Paul narrowing down two different views of the gospel, there is going to be a wide number of views to how the gospel is preached. There's going to be a wide, a very multitude of, how do you say it? There's a lot of different gospels out there. They're not just two. I mean, from our perspective, there is the gospel and then there are false gospels, plural. But everyone today does not agree on what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So Paul is going to give us how the gospel is responded to. The two views, the two ways in which it's heard. Verse 17 gives us Paul's approach to the gospel. And then in verse 18 we have the people's acceptance of the gospel. So I want to take these two things and look at verse 17 and then verse 18. I want to focus on this just today, because we're going to look at a lot of other aspects, but I want to focus on the two views of the gospel. Now, I must say, the way you receive the gospel is one of the most stark contrast that I have ever seen in the ministry. In other words, from my perspective, behind the pulpit, looking out at a large group of people, or even a small group of people, it does not matter. The gospel affects people in different ways. And it's striking how that it picks out one here and picks out one there and picks out one here and picks out one there. And then there's this vast change, this vast difference as to how it affects people. And it always affects people just like Paul describes here. Some of them perceive it as foolishness and some of them perceive it as power. I've always found it fascinating that as I preach the gospel, some people can sleep. I mean, get just flat out comfortable, close their eyes, let their mouth drop open, and I'll never tell them how many flies landed in there while they were asleep. That'll be God and I's little secret. You say, well, I get tired. The most exciting thing that ever happened on the earth is the gospel. Can you stay awake for a movie? Can you stay awake for a ball game? Can you stay awake for something else? Can you stay awake for your soap operas? You say, well, no, I'm sleepy. I can assure you, this gospel brings people not just out of their sleep, but out of the dead. But when you preach the gospel, it tends to put people to sleep. Not only put people to sleep, but it'll make them roll their eyes. I always remembered that revolutionary battle that took place where the general said, "Don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes." The gospel will bring out the whites of people's eyes. You know why? When you're preaching how Christ died 2,000 years ago for the sins of mankind to redeem a group of people unto Himself whom He knew that God gave Him, here's what I get. Did you see the whites of my eye? Listen to me. That response is solicited from just sharing what Christ did on the cross. But it goes further than sleeping and the rolling of eyes. Oftentimes, there are crossed arms. People get bored with it. They pout about it. They don't like it. However, the interesting thing is the person directly next to them may have a smile on their face and a tear in their eye and joy in their heart at hearing the exact same message. One is disgruntled, one is tired, one is weary, one is uninterested, and the other is broken and responding and repentance and faith. And as a preacher, you're tempted after seeing the same response out of an uninterested person to try to narrow the gospel down so that it gets their attention. Have you ever told your kids you were going to get their attention? You ever made that threat? "I'm fixing to get your attention." You cannot get someone's attention with the gospel. God has to do that. You can't alter the gospel. You can't change it. You can't make it more personal, less personal. You can't make it better. There's no way of improving the gospel. And so what Paul lays out before us are four things in these two verses, and it brings us to two views of the gospel. Let's look first of all at the very first part of verse 17, the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." We covered this last Sunday night. Paul talked about his emphasis was not on baptism. His emphasis was on preaching the gospel. And any time a church or a religious group begins to emphasize baptisms, they vacated their God-given priority of the gospel. Let me give you an illustration of what this looks like. When the Church of Christ says that baptism is vital to your salvation and there is no salvation unless you're baptized, and that baptism being by the Campbellites, the followers of Alexander Campbell who have taken the name of the Church of Christ, when you say that baptism is a requirement in order for you to enter heaven's gates, here's what you've done. You've vacated the priority of preaching the gospel. You may preach the gospel, but you emphasize baptism to the point that you vacated the gospel. You say, "Well, Brother Harold, I don't like you picking on the Church of Christ." Well, I don't like them preaching a false gospel. You can be mad at me, but that's not going to change how I feel about them. You know why I'm upset about that? Because I know good, kind, sweet people who believe they're going to heaven because they're baptized by a Church of Christ preacher, and I, being a Baptist, am not capable of convincing them otherwise. And that hurts my feelings because I'd really like to show them the truth. But there's only two views to the gospel. Paul says the priority is in gospel preaching. So we can put the gospel on the back burner by making baptism a requirement of salvation, as the Church of Christ and the Catholic Church and a number of other churches do. Or we can make the gospel not the priority and baptism a priority when we begin to count how many baptisms we have, track that, celebrate that, and worship the numbers of baptisms that we have. And if you'll look around the Southern Baptist Convention, even the Missionary Baptist Church, the American Baptist Association, if you'll look around the BMA, the Baptist Missionary Alliance, if you'll look around virtually any Baptist body, you're going to find that they have a real interest in how many are baptized. I've even been to the independent, fundamental, King James, soul-winning bus route churches. White shirt, black tie. I've been in these churches. We're not a member of any religious organization. We're independent. And I turn over the back of their bulletin and it has to date how many they baptized in that year, in that month, in that era. And they all track and count baptisms as if God doesn't know who got saved. Listen to me. Pay attention. If the most important thing to your church is how many got baptized, you've vacated the gospel. You've vacated the gospel. It's that simple. Paul says here in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. You say, well, wait a minute. Paul wasn't supposed to baptize. Christ commissioned the apostles to baptize disciples. Baptism is what ministers do. And Paul admits that he has baptized Crispus and Gaius. So it wasn't that Paul could not baptize. Paul is simply saying, baptism is not my priority. Well, Paul, what was your priority? Right there in the middle part of verse 17. But to preach the gospel. Paul said the highest calling was to preach the gospel. Paul said the most important thing was to preach the gospel. Paul said the focus of the church is to preach the gospel. The task of every Christian is to preach the gospel. This is the message that has the ability to save man. There's no other message out there. There's no other name given. There's no other way to heaven. This is an exclusive message that we have, and Paul says it's the primary reason I left the church at Antioch, to travel abroad preaching the gospel. You say, well, Brother Harold, I'm glad that churches today in America still do that. Sad thing is, most of them do not. Sad thing is, I used to be one of those guys that did not focus on the gospel. I'll admit it. Can I tell you something? When it comes to preaching the gospel, oftentimes in my early ministry, the gospel was something I simply tacked on to the end of a message. I could preach about whatever we wanted, and then at the end, it was heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around, and we gave a short gospel presentation. I've attended a number of meetings. I've went and saw guys ride motorcycles. I've went and saw guys whisper to horses. I've went and saw clowns. I've went and saw magicians. I've went and saw all of these people. And they do a performance. They draw a crowd. And then at the end, they have a short gospel message. Do you know what that tells me? The gospel is not the priority. Everything else is the priority. The gospel's not the priority. But Paul says, to me, the gospel is a priority. Some people see the gospel as an obstacle to baptism. The gospel is an obstacle to baptisms. You say, no, it's not an obstacle. You have to get saved before you get baptized, right? So what happened? We started counting how many we baptized. You know what happened? We couldn't meet last year's numbers. So how do we baptize more? We have to do something because we can only scripturally baptize as many as the Lord our God shall call. Has God promised to save more each and every year and build? No. That's modern economical thinking in America. We have to beat last year's numbers to keep the shareholders happy. Have you ever worked for a corporation? I've worked for a number of them. One time I had to make more barbed wire than I made last year. The next year I had to make the same amount of barbed wire, just cheaper than I made it last year, in order to keep the owners of the company happy. I remember selling chips at Frito-Lay, and I had to sell more chips than I sold that particular quarter last year so that PepsiCo could increase their stock shares and so the investors would get a rebate. And so we had to continually match these numbers. But when did preachers, when did churches begin to try to match or beat last year's numbers? They began to do it when they started tracking baptisms and started putting numbers on baptisms. And what happened? The gospel came out of the priority and went to become an obstacle. So what took place when we started tracking baptisms and started trying to beat last year's number is we altered the gospel and made it something so easy a caveman could do it. It's just this simple. Bow your head and repeat after me. Paul said, that's not why I came here. To get you to get saved so you could get baptized. Paul said, my number one goal is the gospel. I'm here to preach the gospel. That's why I'm here. And if the gospel is preached, baptisms will take care of themselves. If the gospel is preached, everything else will take care of itself. As long as the gospel is in first place. So, that brings us to the latter part of verse 17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So we see the priority of the gospel in the first part of verse 17. How about the proclamation of the gospel in the latter part of verse 17? Question, does it matter how we preach the gospel? I'll let you think on that. Does it matter how we preach the gospel? Now, Doug and I were having a conversation before church, and we were talking about what's been going on in Southern Baptist churches, the way that we when we were in the ministry, the things we used to do, and everything was geared around getting numbers of people in. And so when it come time to talk about preaching the gospel, in what I always grew up hearing, and Doug didn't say this, but I'll give you my experience. You preach the gospel however it worked best. In other words, whatever delivered results. And so the gospel was oftentimes only presented at church camp, because that's where it worked, at vacation Bible school, because that's where it worked, or the gospel was only really truly emphasized during a revival meeting in the spring and in the fall. And you can go to a number of churches, look in their record books, and see when people were added. They were added right after vacation Bible school, right after church camp, and around one or two harvest events, revival events. And so that's when God worked during these holy times. And so what we did as Baptists is we developed programs that work. We've programmed the gospel, and we've streamlined it. And we've made it better. We've made it easier. And we've made it more accepted. The problem with the proclamation of the gospel is that Paul here gives instruction as to how you preach. And it's not whatever works or gets results. But there's a specific way to deliver the gospel. Notice what Paul says. I came here to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words. What does wisdom of words even mean? What's Paul talking about? Not with wisdom of words. You see, in the first century, they didn't have Facebook or Twitter or Pinterest or Instagram, so they got bored. They didn't have TV or radio, so they got bored. They didn't have Little League. They didn't have Kiwanis Club. They didn't have things to occupy your time. And so they got bored. And you know what people liked to do back then? They liked to go listen to a professional talker. They called it an orator. And these people would give speeches. And they would give really dynamic speeches about anything. You could go hear a guy talk about racehorses. You could go hear a guy talk about wrestling. You could go hear a guy talk about government or gardening. But hey, what would you do? Sit around and stare at your lamp oil burning at night? Or would you go hear someone preach on anything? You'd go hear someone preach. Hey, if you'll spend your whole day on Instagram and Pinterest, don't tell me you wouldn't go hear somebody preach if that's all you had to do. Amen? That's it. Yeah. You nod your head up and down. I'm right. Even if you don't like it, I'm right. Yes. So these people would go hear professional talkers, professional speakers. And these guys would be skilled and trained at speaking. And they had wisdom of words. In other words, they were able to make these topics interesting to the people. Paul said, the gospel does not need and should never be made interesting to the people. Well, praise God, I'm glad no one in the church today is doing that. Hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. Remember how I told you that I have heard clowns give the gospel? How I heard of a magician that does magic tricks for the gospel? I've went and saw a guy that did tricks on a motorcycle give the gospel. I've heard of a man here locally that came in who was the horse whisperer, and he, through working with horses, would give you the gospel. I have on my computer, I couldn't bring myself to delete it, a guy that trains dogs for the gospel. And the caption says, "Dogs get it, and we can too." Now listen. This guy's got a trained Labrador that he's using to present the gospel with, and he says the dog gets it, and you can too. Problem right here for me, don't know about you. Have you ever seen a dog exercise faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen a dog repent? And if you say you have, you don't know what repentance is. I didn't say remorse. I said repentance. Have you ever seen a dog do faith or repentance? How can a dog get it? But people will not show up to talk of faith and repentance. But you bring in a duck dog, and you bring in a dog that does tricks, and you bring in a guy that tells you that your Rover, who doesn't do anything but tear up your newspaper, can be like his dog, and you can be like Jesus. That is exactly what Paul is talking about. You can't preach the gospel that way. We're going to use the dog to get them in and then give them the gospel. You violated the first part of verse 17. You made the gospel a minority instead of a priority. Did you not just tack the gospel at the end of a long section of entertainment? And you want God to honor your program? Anybody gets saved at something like that, it's in spite of what they've done and not because of what they've done. Makes me sick. It would make Paul sick as well. So we have a dog trainer, a horse whisperer, a motorcycle guy, a magician, and some clowns presenting the gospel. And churches are using them because they quote-unquote work. They work at what? Getting baptisms, but not getting out the gospel. Two views of the gospel. Two receptions of it. But when you have this many options for the gospel, you can have a lot of views to the false gospels, but there's only two views to the true gospel. The problem that we have here in this text, Paul says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. How have we simplified the gospel? How have we altered the gospel? Well, we've given it acronyms like A, B, and C. Admit, believe, confess. And if you do the A, B, C's, you got saved. Then we came out with a thing called GPS, Global Positioning System. That's why you don't have a glove box full of maps anymore. You have a GPS on your phone. And if you're going somewhere, you pull your phone out and you say you're looking for the nearest McDonald's and it pops it right up. And so everybody now is familiar with a global positioning system. So you know what we came up with? A GPS for your soul. God's plan of salvation. And we take these acronyms of God's plan of salvation, GPS, ABC, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Isn't it neat how all that goes together? God's not impressed. He doesn't need your cute little acronym. He doesn't need your cute little call of the gospel. He says when you start making the gospel about ABCs and 1, 2, 3s and repeat after me's, the gospel has lost its effect. It's something that you possess. It's something that you do. It's something a preacher leads in. And it's not something that God does. Proclamation of the gospel is not three easy steps to eternity in heaven. You say, well, what's wrong with telling someone they're lost and they need to be saved? Nothing. But Paul in this text does not call it the gospel. He says the cross of Christ. He means the gospel, but he uses a much more stern term. You see, we don't use the cross like it was used in Paul's day. In our day, we might say this, lest the electric chair of Christ be none of it. Oh, electric chair, that's bad. That's where people sat there and had millions of volts of electricity run through them until they fried. Yeah, that's gruesome. So was the cross, my friend. Paul was presenting a true, biblical, graphic gospel. That's the cross of Christ. When you say admit, believe, confess, and God's plan for salvation, here's what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the sinfulness of man. Man doesn't just need to admit he's a sinner. Man needs to come to grips with the fact that he's a sinner. Have you ever done anything wrong? Yes. You can get a few people to admit that they have done wrong things. Mankind is admitting that he's utterly depraved and unable to save himself. He needs needed someone else to die for him. He needed someone else not only to die, he needed someone else to suffer. I mean, why didn't God order that Christ get lethal injection and close his eyes and die peacefully in his sleep? Why did God, the foreknowledge of God, require Christ to go to the cross after he had been beaten, after he had been whipped, after he had been mocked, after he'd been spit on? Because God is pouring his wrath on Christ. And until you understand how much God hates sin, you won't understand your true standing before God. When we talk about the way Christ was treated on the cross, and we talk about the way the world viewed Christ, he wasn't this cool guy on the back of a t-shirt holding a peace sign, making a heart symbol over his chest saying he loves you. This Christ was hated of the world. The world wanted nothing to do with him. This rejected Jesus Christ, who died on the cross naked and alone, did it so that those who would believe on him would have eternal life. Paul said, when you make the gospel some fancy speech, when you make the gospel about training dogs, when you make the gospel about doing tricks on a motorcycle or magic tricks or being funny and being a clown, when you make the gospel about all that, you know what you've missed out on? The suffering of your Savior for your sins. You've made it of none effect. You've made it useless. Our sin was laid upon a sinless man who suffered the most cruel and painful death and who died that way. And the way that you and I are forgiven is by repenting of our sins and placing our faith and trust in what he did. And it's not as simple as ABC 1-2-3. It's not something you merely repeat after a preacher and you're okay. It's something that grips your soul and changes your heart and turns your world upside down. And from that day forth, you are no longer the same. If you can meet Christ and leave the way you were when you came, I have news for you. Nothing happened. But when Christ took an active role in someone's life, they were changed. Dead people encountered Christ. They got up off their deathbed and walked. I mean, at one point in time, he met a funeral procession. Hey, stop right here. Come here, honey. Grab the little girl and brings her out. One guy's been dead 4 days. When people genuinely hear a call of God, they awake from the dead and become alive. And if the call you responded to God didn't last but a couple of weeks, maybe a few days, maybe the end of church camp, and nothing happened to you after that, and you maintained the same life you've always had, I hate to break it to you, sir or ma'am, but nothing happened. Nothing happened. Because the faith and repentance that are graces and gifts from God are ongoing gifts. And cats and dogs and horses can't do. We have a very lovely German Shepherd in our home. He's been obedience trained. He minds real well. I came home yesterday, and he had eaten the leftover hamburger meat off the counter and most of the paper towels. I'm like, Champ, son, you haven't done that in a couple of years. You're always so well-mannered. And, you know, he's like, wagging his tail, doesn't get it, you know. No, he doesn't get it. But if you're a Christian, you get it. You may eat the hamburger meat off the counter, but God will deal with you and you won't wag your tail. You'll see that what you've done is wrong and you'll have remorse for it. And you'll go to God with repentance and then you'll be refreshed and anewed that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to cover your transgression. Paul said it's this gospel that brings two different responses. Folks, if you preach the motorcycle gospel or the horse gospel or the dog gospel, I don't know what kind of response you're going to get. If you just tack the gospel on at the end and you never mention the cross and you never discuss Christ and you never discuss sin, you're going to get a large response. You're going to get all kinds of responses. But Paul said, I'm not doing that. I'm preaching a simple gospel of Christ dying on the cross. And here's the two responses that I'm getting. First one is found in the first part of verse 18. It's the preposterous gospel. Preposterous gospel. Look at the first part of verse 18 with me. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That word, foolishness there, it's actually the Greek word that we get an English word from. You know what it is? Moron. In other words, if you don't believe the gospel, you're a moron. You think the gospel is a moron, but you're the moron. He says, The preaching of the cross. He's talking about the gospel, the cross of Christ. He says it's foolishness to them that are perishing. Verse 18 again, them that perish. Implied here is that they are perishing. Perishing is where they're headed. They're on a road to destruction. They're headed to damnation. They're fixing to face the second death. We know that being cast eternally into the lake of fire is the second death. They're not annihilated. They're not burned up. They're not turned to ashes. They're permanently burning. Forever. Paul says people that are perishing do not like or do not believe or think the gospel is moronic. Foolish. Let's think about this for a moment. Who is it that's not interested in the gospel? Who is it that rolls their eyes? Who is it that crosses their arms? Who is it that yawns at the preaching of the gospel? It's them that are perishing. Them that are headed to hell. Them who are at odds with God. Them who have not been reconciled through Christ. These people have no interest in God's gospel. These people have no interest in Christ's cross. Why? It's stupid. It's moronic. It's dumb. So the people who believe in a preposterous gospel are actually gospel morons, to use the Greek. I'm not much of a Greek scholar, but I can get the meaning out. They believe that it's stupid. So when you share the gospel with someone, and they're like, yeah, I'm not into that. I'm going to heaven anyways because... No. What have they just revealed to you? They're perishing. When you talk to a Christian about the gospel and they're not interested, what did they just reveal to you? They're perishing. When you want to get together with a group of Christians, I'm not talking about some special meeting, but I'm just saying when a group of Christians are together and they're talking about church and you throw a biblical, simple gospel of Christ on the cross out and they go, oh, we don't believe in that kind of a gospel. We're not interested in that kind of a gospel. We don't like the whole Jesus dying gospel. Well, we don't like the whole resurrection from the dead gospel. We have this other gospel. What are they telling you? That they are perishing. And say, well, Brother Harold, they go to church. I don't care if they go to church. When you find that verse that says, if you go to church, you go to heaven, we'll talk. But until you find that verse, I don't care if they go to church. But they're sweet people, Brother Harold. I don't care if they're sweet people. They give to charity. I don't care if they give to charity. They've been baptized. That's not the priority of the gospel. If they do not view the gospel as something that's worthy of their acceptance and adherence and has an effect upon them, they are perishing. Period. The only people that are not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ are those that do not have a stake in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When's the last time someone came up to you when you were eating lunch somewhere and said, could I talk to you about the gospel? And he went, oh, no, I don't talk about the gospel. Two things I don't talk about, politics and religion. I've never found a Christian that wouldn't talk about the gospel, even if it was a stranger. You know why? We love to tell the story. For those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. When someone says, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ, I'd say, okay. I don't say, oh, I don't have time to talk about Him right now. You know why I'm willing to talk about Jesus Christ to someone I don't know? Because they may need to hear about the real Jesus Christ. They hand me some watchtower track and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. I say, okay, you know why? They don't know the real Jesus Christ. They're Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. They believe in a different Christ and they need to hear about Him. And if you share that gospel with them and they do not accept it and they say, I do not like that Jesus Christ. I do not like that cross. I do not like that suffering. I do not like that eternal hell. It only reveals that they are still on the road to perishing. That's view number one. And you know why that's view number one? Because that is the most common view. Oh, not in America. America's a Christian nation. Never has been, never was, never will be. There's only one Christian nation that ever existed on the face of the earth. And it's a little sliver of land on the Mediterranean Sea known as the Promised Land, Israel. The only one chosen nation that has ground that they are to live on, and that's the Jews. You and I are a chosen nation, but our city, our kingdom, is not of this world. If it was, we'd fight for our nation. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We're like Abraham was. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And when someone wants to talk about that place, people who are going there will stop and talk. But people who are perishing, oh, I don't have time for the gospel. Oh, I did that a long time ago. I did that at church camp when I was 6. I did that at vacation Bible school. I did that when the clowns came to church. You just revealed you're perishing. But all is not lost. All is not doom and gloom. There is another view to the gospel. Aren't you glad? Look at the latter part of verse 18. But, that's a big but. That's a big but. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You know, I make a big deal about the pronouns that are used in the Bible. In verse 18, we have they and us. Don't you ever blur the line between they and us. Blurring the line between they and us will never help they, but it will hurt us. What's the difference between they and us? They see the gospel as foolish, but we, us, see it as the power of God. When you blur the lines between they and us, you don't make them more susceptible to the gospel. You make us more alienated from its promises. And you violated verse 17 in trying to add your own wisdom to the gospel to make it more acceptable when a simple gospel will accomplish all that Christ intended it to. Verse 18, but unto us. Wonder who all's in the us. Wonder who's in the us. Well, Paul's in the us because this pronoun means that Paul's in it himself. He doesn't say unto you. He didn't say unto them. He says unto us. Paul said, I'm in this group. Well, what's so special about this group? Unto us which are saved. Now, it's the same as those that are perishing. Us who are saved means that we are in a state of ongoing salvation. I'm saved, but I'm not as saved as I'm going to be. I'm not unsaved that I could get lost, but I'm not through being saved. I'm glad about that. I'm glad that it gets better from where I am right now. I'm as saved as I'm ever going to be. I'm not. I'm saved enough I'll never be lost, but I've got more coming. I'm not going to spend eternity in this bag of bones. I'm not going to look like this the rest of my life. You ought to be proud about that. How'd you like to stare at this ugly mug for eternity? I don't blame you. I wouldn't either. I don't spend my time in front of a mirror like some of you do. Now listen. Paul here says, but unto us who are being saved. When does our salvation complete? When the resurrection of the dead occurs and we receive glorified bodies to match our souls, whether they be in the air on our way to heaven or whether our soul be in heaven awaiting our glorified body, on that day the salvation of you and I will be complete. Until that day we are in the process of being saved. That doesn't mean that there's a possibility we may not be saved. That doesn't mean there's a possibility we may not make it to the end. If we're in this process of being saved, we will be saved. We haven't gotten it all yet. We've got the Holy Spirit as a down payment, an earnest, a pledge to the redemption of our bodies one day. I've got proof that I'm saved. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within me. But there's another proof that's outwardly visible, that can be seen. And what is it? Paul says here in verse 18, it is the power of the gospel. Power of God. That message, that gospel, that simple truth that Christ died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God so that God could pour the wrath that we deserved on Christ so that Christ could earn for us acceptance before God and God could give us the righteousness of Christ and give Christ the wrath of Harold Smith. That gospel changes us. That message, you say, Brother Harold, that's just an old country gospel. It's the old country gospel that's been saving people for thousands of years. Paul, even in chapter 2, said, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. He said, I didn't come to you with fancy talk. Do you realize that God's preachers, by and large, most of them were very, very simple people. Farmers, fishermen. Think about Moses and his, what would it, some kind of speech impediment that he had? I can't talk in front of Pharaoh. All right, we'll let Aaron talk. Think about these fishermen from Galilee when they preached before the Sanhedrin and the men marveled and said, these are just fishermen from Galilee. You know what that is in today's English? These guys are hillbillies. They haven't been trained. They live out in the sticks. These are backwoods people. And you go down through history and you look at great preachers that God raised up, and they were not great speakers by and large. They were not. George Whitefield had a thundering voice, and he was as cross-eyed as the day was long. You couldn't tell who he was preaching to. Jonathan Edwards saw great revival in Connecticut, and yet he was soft-spoken and read his sermons verbatim by candlelight. Wouldn't you love it if I preached like this? The joy comes from delivering the Word of God on a regular basis, and then the hearing. You say, well, Brother Harold, how in the world did anybody get saved under Jonathan Edwards or under George Whitefield or under Paul's Week preaching? How did anyone get rescued under Moses? How did anyone get saved by hillbilly fishermen? Because it's not the preacher that has the power. It is God that has the power, and He anoints the preaching of His Word so that it accomplishes His purpose. In a simple gospel, preached by a simple preacher, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes more than Evel Knievel jumping the Grand Canyon with a gospel message at the end. That's how God works. And Paul will spend the rest of chapter 2 illustrating it over and over and over, driving it home. Why? Because Paul was not a flashy preacher. He could have been. But he said, if I did that, the cross of Christ would lose its effect. And all you people that were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He said, all of you people, if I'd have came in with fancy words and fancy preaching and entertainment and attracted you, then I would say, oh my, look what I've done. I've created a cult that's following me. But instead he said, I came preaching Christ and Him crucified. A simple, biblical message, leaving it up to God to save sinners. What does that mean to you and I? Means that this is the power of God. This is what saves us. We don't get tired of talking about it. We don't say, oh, when is this gospel message going to end? It's 11:30. He hasn't even got to his closing yet. When's he going to wrap this up? I've got a roast in the oven. I remember my pastor growing up. He finished at the exact same time every day, so nobody burnt their roast. I don't really think God ever did much there either. Don't think He ever burned anybody around there either. Everything was so structured. Everything was so scheduled. God had to fit in this little window. Why? Because the gospel was not the most important thing. Getting your roast out of the oven without it being dry and tough was the most important thing. Power of the gospel. That latter part again. But unto us which are being saved or are saved, it is the power of God. It was the gospel that saved you. It wasn't the preacher. It wasn't Billy Graham. Billy Graham has saved more men. If Billy Graham saved anybody, they're still lost. And if anyone got saved under Billy Graham, and I believe many did, it was God that saved them. Preacher worship does not fit in the pages of Scripture. Paul condemns it. So that brings us to the implications of the text. What do you take away from a passage like this? When you go back and you read that, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the power of God. I wrote down a few things you could take away from this text, and you could probably come up with more. But it would appear to me from verses 17 and 18 that everything must be gospel-centered. The gospel is more important than baptism. It's more important than anything else in the church. Because baptism's important. Paul's not saying baptism's of no importance. He's saying compared to the gospel, it's of no importance. Gospel-centered. Now listen, if everything is to center around the gospel, how can we have fellowship with those that preach another gospel? Well, they love Jesus. No, they're not interested. It's foolishness. If a true gospel is foolish to you, I don't care if you have a sign in front of your building that has the word church in it. It does not matter. A church must be gospel-centered in all that it does, including who it fellowships with, who it does missions work with. You can't just say, well, we ought to get together with this church or with that church. Let's first stop and talk about the gospel. Oh, we just love Jesus. No. Let's talk about the cross of Christ. Paul didn't say if they love Jesus, it's okay. A lot of people claim to love Jesus. And a lot of people will say, Lord, did we not do this? You know the phrase. You know the passage there in Matthew. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Just knowing Jesus is not the criteria. The gospel is the criteria. And if there's a disagreement on the gospel, then we've got better things to do. No fellowship. Why? Because the gospel has priority in all and over all. Think about this implication. We ought to trust the gospel. Paul said, I could really put on a show and talk over your head. I could really entertain you. I could really draw the people of Corinth out. I could pack out a circus tent with my lectures on the cross and creation. He said, but I didn't come to you with words of wisdom. My goodness, folks, do you realize who was preaching in Corinth? This fellow Paul wrote 2/3 of your New Testament Bible. Do you realize the theology that Paul had? Do you realize the debating skills that Paul had? Do you realize the crowd that Paul could draw? Man, if I could talk and preach and had theological knowledge like Paul, you know what I'd probably do every Sunday? I'd just get up and unload. Paul said, no, I don't want you to come to Christ because of something I said. I want you to come to Christ because the cross of Christ has convicted. Paul had an ability greater than any preacher we probably know of today. And yet he relied on the simplicity of the gospel to save people. Where is that trust today? Where is that trust? People don't ask me what gospel I preach. You know what they ask me? What kind of music does your church play? That's what I get asked. I invite people to church a lot and they'll say, you know, I'm looking for a church. I'm like, oh, wonderful. We'd love to have you come to Lee Creek. And here's the next words out of their mouth. How big is your church? What kind of music do you play? You know what I think? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I know you're holier than I am, but I'll tell you how I really think sometimes. Man, I wish we had exciting contemporary music with a light show. People would like that. They would stay a little longer. I wish we had entertaining things for the kids to do. You know what? Their kids would be entertained, and then they would feel comfortable, and they would stay longer. I wish we were larger and people could come and just hide in among us and never really fit in, but at least they would stay longer. Oh, Brother Harold, I can't believe you'd said that. Hey, I'm human. I know you're super sane. I'm human. Okay? And then it hits me. The spiritual side of things reminded me of Scripture. Really only two views to the gospel, Harold. It's either foolish or they love it. And if they already think it's foolish, don't you think it'd be foolish to try to get their music and their kids and all their stuff entertained so that they could sit and listen to a message they really don't have any interest in? But, if I trust the gospel, here's the other side of that coin. There are going to be people that hear it. And when they hear it, here's what happens. It is the power of God. And it opens their blinded eyes. It unplugs their deaf ears. It breathes life into their heart. And they are changed. And they don't care about the music. And they don't care about what band you have or who's playing. They don't care about the programs. They don't care about the size. Here's why. The gospel is what they care about. And they love that. And they don't care about anything else. They care about the gospel. And when you get a group of people that love the gospel together, they're easy to please. And they get along. And they love each other. And I look at them people and I go, we don't have fancy music. We're a small church. But we try to preach the gospel every Sunday and we'd love to have you. Trust the gospel. Is that not implied in the text? If Paul, with his ability, could rely on the simplicity of the gospel, how much more should you and I rely on the simplicity of the gospel? Thirdly, some will never get it. Many will never get it. Many people will never get it. I tell you, it's sad. You work so hard to get someone to come to church and to hear the gospel, to sing with other Christians, to have fellowship with other Christians. And you preach and you watch the looks on their faces and they don't get it. This is foolish. This is a waste of their time. And it's sad. But no amount of change is going to change that result. No amount of tinkering, no amount of altering, no amount of entertainment is going to change the result of a biblical gospel laid in your lap. No amount of altering will change how many get it. How does anyone get it? God. When I come and I look at this text and I see that many people will not ever get the gospel, do you know what it causes me to do? It causes me to pray more, to rely more on God, because when we're supposed to rely on the gospel, it causes us to rely on God. I've told you in October, there's a one-day fellowship ministry attack for Fort Smith. And all the Southern Baptist churches on the other side of the river are going to mount Christian armies and assault Fort Smith with the gospel. You should read the flyers. No, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. Maintain your innocence, church. But they have all these plans and these programs of how they're going to see a great and mighty work of God on that special Saturday in Fort Smith in October. I applaud their effort, but I'm appalled at their faith. They have streamlined this to the point that I don't know how God would work in it. You have to understand, no amount of effort will see everyone saved. So why not focus on a biblical effort and trust to see whom God will save? Brings me to my last implication. Talked about the power of the gospel. True Christians love the gospel and want the gospel. So Christians, if they're hearing the gospel, should be easy to please, right? What do you want out of church? We want the gospel. What would make you happy while you're at church? The gospel. What do you want the church to tell other people? We want the other people told the gospel. So if you love the gospel and you want the gospel and you've found the gospel and you've found a place where the gospel is preached, Christian, you ought to be just tickled to death. I mean, you ought to be as happy as a hog in slop. You have found a place to roll around and waller, and it suits your needs perfectly. So if you believe that, this is what you want, the gospel. You found the gospel. You have a church that's preaching the gospel. You have other people that love the gospel. Then question for you, Christian. Why in the world do you want all this other stuff? Why do you want all the other programs? Why do you want all the other things to get involved in? You want me to tell you why? You're like me. When I admitted earlier, I looked around, I saw what others did. And I said, you know, if our church had this, we could be like that. If our church had this, we could do that. Instead of saying, our church preaches the gospel, and that's sufficient to save sinners and to satisfy saints. Is that true? Do you believe that? Will you commit to practicing that, Christian? Will you say the gospel is what satisfies me? Because your preacher's tempted at times to look for more than the gospel. I'm tempted to go find something new and flashy. I might just break out pony rides one of these days. But if I pastor a church that's committed to the sufficiency of the gospel, and there is a large group of people within this greater body of Christ here at Lee Creek that long and love the gospel, and that's all they want, you know what? They'll keep a pastor with a wondering eye bound at home. And if you have a pastor who believes this, he can keep a church grounded at home. And you know what? We can almost function like a regular body does when all of its members work together to accomplish the same purpose. So Christian, if you believe the gospel is sufficient, I challenge you to maintain that view. Now what if you're here and you're not a Christian? What if you've heard me preach 100 times and you've been in church like me 9 months before you were born? And today you realized you never ever heard the cross of Christ preached. You never saw yourself as a sinner needing Christ's forgiveness. You never saw God as holy, demanding justice and judgment upon you. What if that's you today? What should you do? You should do what Paul said in his gospel. Repent of your sins. What is repentance, preacher? Saying I'm sorry, yes and more. Repentance is not just sorry you got caught doing it. Repentance is actual sorrow that you did it. And real repentance is a desire not to do it again. And what we're asking you to repent of is sin. And sin is any disobeying of God's law. And if you see yourself as a sinner and you know you've sinned, then you shouldn't just be, I'm sorry I got caught sinning. I'm sorry the preacher mentioned my sin. It should be, I no longer want to sin. That's repentance. God, forgive me for what I've done and strengthen me that I sin no more. Help me, God, not to go back to where I was. That's true biblical repentance. And then faith. I understand your sorrow for your sin. I understand you don't want to sin anymore, but you've got a problem. You've already sinned. The law's been broken. You're still guilty. Like the police officer pulling you over and saying, you were speeding and you said, I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. Doesn't change the fact it's already done. That's where faith comes in. You must trust that what Christ did on that cross, receiving the wrath and punishment of God because of sin, and God treated him who had no sin like he should have treated you and I who have sin. You must, by faith, trust that what Christ endured on the cross, dying for your sin, shedding His blood for your transgressions, is all that's necessary to appease the wrath of God on your behalf. I say, that's awesome, preacher. Can I repeat that after you? It won't do you any good. Is there three easy steps I could go through? No. But there is a throne you can go before. You can go before the throne of grace. You can go before God's throne and plead the blood of Christ. And in your own words, before God, confess yourself a sinner. And ask God to forgive you and to change you and to make you new. And ask Christ to forgive you. Put your faith and trust in Him and cry out to God. Beg God to save you. You'll experience salvation. There are no shortcuts. There are no other options. If that message doesn't help your problem, I can't help you. This church can't help you because you don't know what your problem is. It's that you're a sinner and you need Christ. I pray you do that today, and I pray your view of the gospel is this: the power of God unto salvation.